What I want us to do today is to take a look at some differences between John chapter 8 and John chapter 9. You'll recall from last week that in John chapter 8, the woman is caught in adultery. The Pharisees come to Jesus trying to trap him, to trick him, to find a way to accuse him. And then as we move into chapter 9, we find Jesus coming upon a man who was born blind, and as a consequence of that, brings him sight. And what I want you to see is that chapter 8 and chapter 9 are a whole unit. Oftentimes, as preachers, we'll get up and we'll preach a sermon, perhaps from chapter 9, and we will preach only about the healing of the man born blind. And oftentimes, I think, as parishioners, what we hear in so many sermons is the expectation that when we come to the Bible, there are a lot of independent, even isolated, stories that go along. And somehow, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which we affirm, John very cleverly put these stories together. But what I want you to see is what's referred to in the course that preachers would take to learn how to preach, and looking specifically at New Testament gospel accounts, is the word pericope. P-E-R-I-C-O-P-E. Sometimes people mispronounce it pericope. But it's pericope. All four syllables are pronounced. And the pericope is the story in the scripture that combines several other pieces. So, for instance, the man born blind. What happens in chapter 9, at the end of the chapter, Jesus wraps it all up and describes how those who can see are blind, but those who do not have sight can see. And then the Pharisees say, you talking about me? Because I can see. You calling me blind? So whenever you look at the end of chapter 9, you find that Jesus is taking the parable, the story from chapter 8. First of all, they bring the adulteress to Jesus. They demonstrate their blindness because they are blind to the law, which would require both parties to be there. So they're obviously trying to catch Jesus. Jesus then describes how mercy and grace and justice against this woman, and yet the mercy and grace that he provides her, can be brought together. Because that's one of the big questions that the Pharisees had as they would look at God's law. How does God take his justice, required by the law, and then show his mercy? How do those two things happen? So in the back of their minds, which they've been debating as rabbis for literally centuries, they bring this woman to Jesus, and then Jesus shows them how mercy and grace, how justice and grace can come together. But they're blind to see that. So Jesus gives them in chapter 8 the theological sermon, if you will. And then he moves into chapter 9, and here's where Jesus does a parable. We often think of Jesus speaking parables. Well, here, he has just demonstrated to them how they are blind. He has referred to himself, you remember, as what? As the light of the world. Well, what do you need in order to comprehend light? You need to have sight receptors. You need to be able to see. And so what he's describing to the Pharisees is that you cannot see that I am the light of the world. Therefore, though you have the physical sense of sight, you're nevertheless spiritually blind. So, the very next thing we see, as he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. Now, we're going to get into this discussion that the disciples have with him, but what does Jesus do? I want you to see the beauty, along with the irony, perhaps, of what's going on. He's just had this discussion with the Pharisees. He's identified himself as the light of the world. He's declared them to be spiritually blind. Oh, well, what do you know? Here's a blind man. Let me now do a parable for you to connect it to the prior chapter. Do you see what's happening here? And so now Jesus comes upon this blind man, gives him sight, and then you watch as we move through chapter 9, you see the blind man developing his faith in Jesus as he's challenged by the Pharisees. Who is it that gave you sight? And so on and so forth. And then Jesus at the end declares that those who have sight are the ones who are blind. Those who do not have sight are the ones who see. And then the Pharisee, they pick it all together. And I think they're looking even back at the woman taken in adultery. And they're seeing, wow, what Jesus has just done is to make us look bad in front of everybody else. Are you saying then that I am blind? And that's how chapter 9 ends. So I want you to see that chapter 8 and chapter 9 create this pericope, create this whole cloth. You need the warp and the woof. You need chapter 8 and chapter 9 together in order to see the whole story. And unfortunately, I think we often see chapter 8 and chapter 9 as perhaps at least 3, maybe even 4 or 5 different events, different stories. And when we see them all as a whole, we see Jesus demonstrating great wisdom and overthrowing the very wisdom of the Pharisees. Let me look at my notes now and see if I said anything that, or if I've got, no, I, okay, that's what I wanted to say, yeah. Chapter 8, Jesus discloses the sin of man, and in chapter 9, he displays the grace of God. So, if you're taking notes, I guess one of the first things I said here, compare the condition of the world when God said, "Let there be light," Genesis 1:2, and then the condition of the Jews when the light of the world came into their presence, and they could not see light. John 8 shows the utter ruin of humanity, despising God's goodness, rejecting his Christ, and then John 9 shows the contrasting grace of God, providing it to whomever he chooses. And that leads us now into this man who is blind. So let me read verses 1 through 7, and then we'll continue picking that up as we go. Chapter 9, verse 1 through 7. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." You notice day and night, light and darkness is played out here. "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Notice that Jesus has just, in chapter 8, just been rejected. And in the condition of rejection, how do you respond? What happens with Jesus? Rejection. He immediately sees an opportunity to express grace. And so the rejection is, in fact, Jesus tells us, doesn't he, that we are to expect rejection. And so they don't hate you, they hate me. And so if you present me, they will reject you. How do you respond? You move on, you see a need, and you fill it. And this is what Jesus is doing as he moves away from that rejection. Nevertheless, he's moved by pity by the side of this man. And the question is asked not for the sake of providing the doing of a parable, but it's asked legitimately by the disciples, because the expectation in that day was that when someone had an illness, someone was disabled, someone was in an abnormal, as one might think of it in that setting, an abnormal situation, then the question was, that's from sin, because they had a good understanding of the fall of man in the garden, and with that, all of the consequent disabilities and sicknesses that would come from that. But then the question is, okay, because of the fact that we would affirm, the disciples are saying, that this man is blind because of sin, whose sin? His or his parents? And the fact is that in that day, the expectation was that a child in utero could sin. Picking up from the psalmist, "In sin did my mother, sin was I conceived, and I was brought forth in iniquity." So the expectation was that, okay, perhaps he sinned somehow in some metaphysical way, some spiritual way, while still in the womb. So is it his fault or is it his mother's fault, his parents' fault? A question that would be legitimate in that setting, in that day. And so Jesus takes that question and turns it on its head and says, no, that's an illegitimate question, which would then fly in the face of their whole philosophy and thinking, which of course Jesus does often, and he does it here. But the question that I ask here is, how does this man represent us? This man is blind. John chapter 3, verse 3, where Nicodemus comes to Jesus, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot..." Isn't it interesting? He said, "See." I think if I had been Jesus' rhetoric coach, I would have probably said, "Enter." Yeah? Unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. But Jesus says here, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so there's a pattern that we shouldn't miss. And we should expect Jesus, shouldn't we? I mean, we should expect Jesus to be consistent through all of his teaching. And so even when we go back now to something we've already looked at, we see here in this chapter, chapter 9, where he's talking about a blind man and talking about the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees, you go back to John 3:3 and you discover, whoa, that fits. If you're not born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So the spiritual eyes are needed and necessary for us to even see the kingdom of God. How does this man represent us? We are each born in sin, so the question that the disciples are asking is based upon that fact. We're each born in sin. And like the rest, Paul says in Ephesians 2:3, we are, just like this man, by nature the objects of wrath. And notice as well that this man is a beggar. He's dependent upon another for mercy. So we too, born blind, beggars, dependent upon another for mercy. I like the statement about us being beggars. We are beggars who have found the source of bread, and we're sharing with other beggars where they can come too for bread. So we are like this man. And the disciples very quickly fall into this philosophizing. Rather than asking Jesus, what are you going to do? Or maybe even better, standing and just watching. Remember, Peter, as Pastor Jack preached this last Sunday, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew writes for us that Peter said, how about if I build, I'm a carpenter, I'm a fisherman, what am I doing building? I don't even know what I'm talking about. I'm running at the mouth. And that's what Matthew says. He didn't know what he was saying. And so here's the fisherman saying, I'll build three temples, tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, because I like the expression that so-and-so, and maybe you know people like this, none here, all accepted from this room here, but there are some people who will talk and talk and talk until finally they say something. You know? Well, that's what was happening to Peter. And that's what's happening to the disciples here. They're talking before they have something to say. And what they're doing is they're coming up with this question about whether or not the man sinned or his parents. Well, the question is, how does one explain the obvious differences in the human condition? How does one explain how someone has a debilitating disability, whether it's mobility challenged? No, Kathy's not mobility challenged. She's paralyzed. Paralyzed from here down.
Lame.
Yeah. Wouldn't you wish to be lame? Yes. I've seen people, you know, getting out of a car and holding those. What kind of crutches are they with the handle on it? Is this? Handle crutches. There's a special name for them, you know, with the around it. And they're walking like this. And I'm saying, oh, wouldn't I love for my wife to be able to walk like that? So you see people who are in whatever their condition, and you wonder. And Stephanie Huback, who is the director of special needs ministry for the Mission to North America, an agency of the PCA, Stephanie says that when you look at people with disabilities, we do either of three things. We see people with disabilities as abnormal in a normal world. Abnormal in an abnormal, abnormal in a normal world. And what that says is that, hey, all of us are normal. It's those people that are abnormal. Something happened to them. And I think that's what the disciples are thinking. We're normal, but he's abnormal. And so something's happened to him, and therefore we separate them. We isolate those who are abnormal. Think about how you yourself respond to people with disabilities. Do you see them as abnormal in a normal world? Well, what happened in postmodernism is the assumption was that, oh no, they're normal in a normal world. Everybody's got some disabling condition. And whatever it is, hey, it's to be celebrated. And so the fact is suggested that every disability is a normal disability. Tell that to a parent with a Down syndrome child. What happened in the 90s and even into this period of time is the suggestion that we're all the same. And then you find in school systems the mainstreaming of children who are special needs, right? But you push them into the mainstream because we want them to be seen as normal. Now, there's a good thing about that. But what's the error in the equation here? It's not a normal world. And as a consequence of the fall, As a consequence of the fall, we should see that we live in an abnormal world. How is it abnormal? Because of sin. Now, are our education philosophers going to agree with that? No. Why? Because the philosophy is that everyone is fundamentally good. There's no sense that everyone is fundamentally flawed. Everyone is fundamentally at odds with God. Everyone is fundamentally affected by the fall, including our whole world. So we live in an abnormal world. And as a consequence, we need to see ourselves as well as those with obvious, evident disabilities as normal. We're all disabled. In fact, Kathy, long before her injury, we passed on a disability to our two children. And that disability was sin. And that disability affects all of us in so many different ways. And so we are all in Stephanie Hubach, her book is entitled Same Lake, Different Boat. We're all in the same lake, but we're in a different boat. Now, what happened in this postmodern view is we're all in the same boat, same lake. And the view that so many people take is, no, different lake. They're in a different lake. They can't even be in the same lake as us. They are abnormal. So we need to see the fall as having affected all of us, including this man born blind. And that's, I think, the point that Jesus is making here, that it's not that his mother sinned, it's not that he sinned, rather it is, and I love the answer, it's so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And what are those works? Well, you just watch. I'm going to perform a parable for you. So, look then down at verse 7. He says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now, notice that in chapter 8, we discovered that the Pharisees refused to obey Jesus' command. And they searched the scriptures. Remember, Jesus tells them back over in chapter 5, you search the scriptures, yet you remain blind. Why is it that the Pharisees remained blind, but this man didn't? The blind beggar, immediately obeying Jesus' command, received sight. The Jews thought they already knew and that they already could see, so they refused to obey. The beggar, the difference was, the beggar knew he was blind. The others refused to admit that they were blind. So the beggar knew he was blind, and so therefore he obeyed. Now then we see the reaction of the neighbors, then the Pharisees, and then the parents. And this picks up the reading in verse 8. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is. Others, no, but he is like him. And he kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. This is this little piece here, these verses 8 through 12, are a beautiful display of the veracity of Scripture. We talk about Scripture being inspired, about it being without error, about it being true. The beauty of this statement here is that the man does not say, when asked, how were you made, how were your eyes opened? He doesn't say, the man called Jesus spit on the ground and made mud. Why wouldn't he say that? He couldn't see it. He had no idea where that mud came from. So what he says is, I don't know, the man called Jesus put mud on my eyes. And then he told me to go to Siloam. Well, how'd you get there? Well, the same way I got here, the same way I get anywhere. Somebody helped me. You know, I used my cane, whatever. And then they ask, well, where is he? Why would he know? The veracity of Scripture is here. He didn't see Jesus. He says there was a man called Jesus. I don't know who he is. I don't know what he looks like. There was a man called Jesus. He put mud on my eyes, told me to go to Siloam. I went there, and I was blind when I did that. And when I got out, I could see. Well, where is Jesus? Beats me. How do I know where Jesus is? I have never seen the man. But I believe that a man called Jesus is the one who gave me eyesight. I just in those few verses there, I want you to see the veracity of this man's testimony. This man's testimony is not in any way prompted or that I'm thinking of here when a lawyer says, okay, when they ask you this question, here's how you want to say it, huh?
Rehearsed.
Thank you. Yes, yes. So it's neither prompted nor rehearsed. And so we have this man demonstrating the veracity of his testimony. So then verse 13, they then brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was, well, of course, it was a Sabbath day, right? All of Jesus' miracles are on Sabbath. Now, you're getting the picture here, right? The beauty of Sabbath. Why is it that Jesus is doing this on the Sabbath day? Not simply because these are works of mercy, but remember the case of the person in, chapter 7? I'm getting confused here. Jesus says that your children are born on the Sabbath, therefore God is at work. And Moses' law permits the mutilation of the boy on the following Sabbath, the eighth day. And here I am on the Sabbath doing good. I am making whole that which was broken. And so on the Sabbath, I'm giving sight to the blind. You go back to Isaiah 61 and you read the prophecy there that Jesus used when he responded to John the Baptist's disciples who asked him, are you the Christ? Are you the one that was to come? And Jesus recites Isaiah 61, those first three verses. And he says, look what I'm doing. I'm demonstrating to you that all of those prophecies are coming true in my action. And so that's why I like to say that in chapter 9 we have a parable that's being acted out. So the fact is that these, some of the Pharisees, look in, did I read 13 to 17? No, I told you I was going to read it. So let me read it. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. Some of the Pharisees, this is fascinating how some, they continue to demonstrate that they are in darkness when declaring that the one who gave light to this beggar is not from God, let alone not of God. So some of them, continuing in their own blindness, said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, I wonder if among those others might have been Nicodemus. Maybe Joseph of Arimathea. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was division among them. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. Notice the progression now of this man's faith as he's beginning more and more and more to recognize who this Jesus is. So let me pick up then at verse 18. The Jews did not believe, now this is speaking about the Pharisees, did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight. So they're thinking some fraud is going on here. There's a difficulty that is beyond us. Obviously, this man could not have been blind and received his sight. So then they called the parents to the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." Now, doesn't that on the surface sound like a reasonable statement from these parents? "We don't know. Ask him. How he got his sight? I don't know. This is our son. Yes, he was born blind, but you're going to have to ask him." But then look at the parenthetical statement in verse 22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. So what's going on here is, I think the son has told the parents, here's what's happened. The parents see that their son can see. He has sight. How has this happened? The parents are now being challenged in their home with their son to receive and accept that this one called Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah, the one who can heal, the one who can bring sight to the blind. And they are being challenged in their thinking, and now it comes their opportunity to confess Jesus to the Pharisees, and they balk. They're not sure they want to do this. Why? Because of their fear. And consider the desperate unbelief of the Pharisees, or maybe I should say how desperate unbelief is. What have the Pharisees determined? They've already said, no matter who comes with a confession about Jesus, we are so determined not to accept Jesus in our structure of Pharisaism, in our Jewishness, that if anyone acknowledges Jesus to be the Christ, we'll put that one out. We're not going to have any debate. We're not going to have a presentation of evidence. Now, you can see how Nicodemus and perhaps Joseph of Arimathea are struggling in the presence of this disbelief and this antagonism within the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is really at this point determined that we will not, you know, my mind's made up. Don't confuse me with facts. I'm not interested in hearing what you've got to say. We have already declared and determined that Jesus, he is not the Christ. We reject that idea out of hand. And that's the situation that these parents come into. And there's this deliberate refusal to consider the word of life, to consider what Jesus has to say. And we have then in the parent statement their fear of what might happen to them. They're not sure yet. They're not ready to commit to Jesus. But watch what happens to the son. Verse 24. So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." And this statement here, "Give glory to God," it goes back to, it's almost a it's a hand on the Bible, swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. So when they say give glory to God, that's an expression which would be similar to to that which we would take when we would be in a court getting ready to give evidence. So help me God. Give glory to God. This is a curse that you're calling upon yourself. If I do not give evidence that is true, if I do not give evidence that would give glory to God, why? Because I'm not going to violate the commandment that says thou shalt not bear false witness. And if I don't bear false witness, then I'm giving glory to God. But if I respond to the statement, give glory to God, now answer this question, it's so help me God. You see the point there, that this statement that they're asking him is, give us a true statement, so help you God. So, his answer, verse 25, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. I'm sure that's a sermon right there in that one verse, right? Could that be the testimony for all of us? I asked earlier, how does this man represent each of us? Born blind, a beggar, needing the mercy of another. We too, born blind, beggars, needing the mercy of another. And we should say, though I was blind, now I see. The Pharisees are unmoved by this statement. They said to him then, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And do you see, even that line of question refuses to see who opened your eyes. Who is this man? They're not interested in knowing the who, they're interested in knowing the what. And that's one of the problems that sometimes we can get ourselves into when we're so thirsty for and so concerned about understanding the theology of our wonderful faith that has been given to us through the generations, that we forget sometimes the object of our faith. Remember, I think I've told you before about the friend who preached a good sermon on faith, and I said, yeah, one thing missing. You haven't told your congregation the object for their faith. And he had a hard time understanding what I was talking about, because he thought that faith was that, you know, without faith, you'll die. You know, you need faith. Well, that's true. But it's not the faith that saves me. It's the object of the faith that saves me. It's the person in whom I have faith. I am saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, right, to the glory of God alone. So we need to finish that formula out. It's not just that we're saved through faith alone, but it's through faith alone in Christ. And that's what was happening to my friend, and that's what's happening here. Though I was blind, now I see, and it was this Jesus who did it. And so they're not interested in knowing who was this man again. Rather, what did he do? Because maybe we'll find he violated Moses' law. Let's see if we can find some accusation against this man. Because we're not so interested in the fact that he made you able to see. Who can do that? In fact, in a moment, we're going to see that the man uses his faith in Christ is growing. And he's able to rebuke the Pharisees in a couple of verses to come. What did he do? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. here's where he's really, you know.
Actually, I don't know. I always thought he was kind of like, well, why do you want to hear? Do you want to be his disciple? I mean, it's just kind of like, okay, if you want to be his disciple, I'll tell you more stuff. You know?
Yeah.
I don't know. Or if he's rebuking.
Yeah, well, that's a legitimate question. Is this man as unlettered, as a beggar? Hey, let me tell you, think about, as Allison says, think about the new believer. the new believer who is so excited about what Christ has done for them, they just want to share Jesus with everybody. And it could well be that he's saying, wow, yeah, I don't know what your questions are all about, but let me tell you what happened. Do you want to follow him too? Or is he standing taller before them? And is he beginning even to rebuke them? Do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him. So it could be that in the enthusiasm of his newfound faith, he's just so excited to tell them, and they put him down. And isn't this what happens often with new believers? The new believer gets so excited to tell about Jesus, and the others, I don't know if I said it when we were in John 3, but when Nicodemus is told that you must be born again, did I share this? I'll stop if I did. To be born again for Nicodemus would be, to be born again was what happened to Gentiles. When Gentiles wanted to come into the faith of Judaism, they had to go through a procedure, a process whereby they were described as being born again. You're being born no longer a Gentile, but now you're being born a Jew. And to be born again, you had to go through a birth process whereby, just as the uterus bursts and the water flushes out, so there is a baptism that takes place for the Gentile who wants to become a Jew. So you need to be washed over again as if you're being reborn. And so Nicodemus is told, you need to be born again. And Nicodemus, wearing the robes of his office as a Pharisee, as a ruler of the Sanhedrin, is probably thinking, what are you talking about, Jesus? I am a Jew. I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I'm a ruler of the Sanhedrin. You can't tell me I need to be born again. That would be like telling the Pope or the Archbishop of Canterbury, with all of your robes and all of your paraphernalia, you've got to go down here on MLK Boulevard to one of those little storefronts and be baptized by Sister Francis. And they would say, what are you talking about? And so that's the kind of situation that's going on here, where the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin are so determined that they have it right. Anyone else who wants to come in has to come through us. And so this man born blind, you've got to come through us. You've got to have our stamp of approval. And so he's turning the tables on them, saying, oh, do you want to? This is why I think there's a, whether it's out of the enthusiasm of his faith in Jesus Christ, or if he's really poking his finger in their eyes, pardon the pun, but what's happening is the Pharisees are so determined to reject Jesus. And so for this man to say, oh, why, you want to hear the story again? Let me tell you, I'm so excited. Why, do you want to become his disciples too? Do you see the disparate distance between becoming his disciple, this itinerant teacher who just a chapter before said, does he even know his ABCs? Where did he learn? Who's his mentor? And so this man comes and says, do you want to be his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, verse 28, you are his disciple, but we are the disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. Wouldn't you want to know who this man is? He's asking them. And yet you have no interest. You've already determined that anyone who follows him is a violator of the customs of Moses. We know, verse 31, that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. This response here is in direct response to their statement, you are his disciple, we're disciples of Moses. Between the lines, what this man is saying, yes, you are disciples of Moses. I too am a disciple of Moses. But Moses never, never opened the eyes of a blind man. This man is greater than Moses. Do you see that? And they respond, you were born in utter sin and would teach us. And they cast him out, verse 34. So you see, this man born blind is their teacher. He's saying, this is the one greater than Moses. And they reject him. They reject Jesus, and they reject this man. Even Moses hadn't performed a miracle like this. And what happens is, as this man continues on his progress of acknowledging Jesus as Lord, God graces him with even more in his testimony. And may that be true for us as well. Jesus, verse 35, heard that they had cast him out. And I love this. Having found him. Did we hear a sermon? Was it Sunday or was it recently? I remember somebody telling us in a sermon, I thought, very recent, about what that phrase suggests. It wasn't from John chapter 9, but it was from someplace else. Jesus found him. What it says is, here's this man who knows that someone called Jesus, put mud on his eye, have never seen the man, don't know where he is. So there's no way that this blind man, who now is sighted, could find Jesus unless he were to go around and ask, who is this Jesus? I need to find him. But the beauty is that Jesus is the one that found him. Jesus took there was intentionality about what Jesus did. Jesus, knowing that he had been cast out of the synagogue, why would he have been cast out of the synagogue? You go back to verse 22, you know that the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. So therefore, this man has acknowledged that Jesus is the one greater than Moses. He's cast out of the synagogue. Jesus intentionally seeks him out, finds him, and then asks, do you believe in the Son of Man? Again, in terms of the veracity of Scripture, this man doesn't yet know that this is Jesus he's talking to. He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, again, using the analogy of sight, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And then verses 39 through the end of this chapter tie it together with, I think, from chapter 8, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. And that goes all the way back, I think, to the woman taken in adultery, and how Jesus responded to the Jews who were prepared to pick up stones and kill her. And he showed them that in their sight, having seen, having taken the woman in the very act, using their sight to prove that point, he shows them to be blind. And so here then, by doing the parable in chapter 9, he takes a man who is blind and gives him sight. And so this is what he says, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. And here we have unbelief, unfettered unbelief, unbelief determined not to believe. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? It's not the question of a repentant sinner asking, Lord, teach me. Am I blind too? Is there some spiritual fault in me? As we enter this period of Lent, we're encouraged to ask that question, aren't we? That's not the question that these men are asking. Are we also blind? Is that what you're saying? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, I'm not saying you're blind, but if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. Jesus finishes out this pericope and demonstrates that he is the one who calls, who gives faith, and as we profess on Sunday morning, is the one who justifies us. I think I will be able to find something that I had on my desk, and I was going to bring it. It's a little poem that I made, and I don't have it. I can't get it. It's in here someplace. It's in here. What I will do is I will send it to Allison. How's that? And you can put it up on the women's website. Good. Okay. All right. Yes, Vicki.
Is there any cultural significance to Jesus using his own spittle and doing the mud?
No, I don't think so. I mean, I'm really, this is off the top of my head here, because in the scripture it says, even this man is saying, because no one has given sight to a blind man. Even Moses couldn't do that. So I think what Jesus is doing is maybe from the sense that he is the incarnate God, there's a sense in which you could say even his spittle has efficacious power. But Jesus doesn't always use his spittle to make clay. He just says to the man at the pool of Siloam, stand up, take up your bed. Just the word. We'll do that. I don't know. I'm curious. I'll take a look at some commentaries and see if others have made some statement. I do have a commentary of the church fathers, the patristic fathers. It'd be interesting to see what they thought in the 3rd and 4th and 5th centuries about that specific question. I don't know the answer to that. Yes, Teresa. Oh, Rose, I'm sorry. No. Yeah, I know where I'm getting that wrong. Rose, I said that to you last night, too.
No, it's okay.
Yeah.
I have a question. You know how, like, the Levites were set apart by God to be, like, the priest in the temple meeting?
Yes.
Are the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, are they descendants from the Levites? Or how are they related? How can they feel so mighty?
Yeah. Right. There were three groups that came out of the Levites. The Levites were the priests, and among that priestly clan, there were those who would be scribes who would copy the scriptures. There would be others who would have the work in the temple itself, and then there would be others who would care for the sheep and out on the hill. So I think the shepherds, for instance, that the glory of the Lord shone round at the announcement of the birth of Christ, they were of the Levite tribe, but they weren't priests per se, but they were of the larger clan, the tribe, the family of Levi. So these men are of that tribe as well. But they don't have necessarily the priest job. They have other jobs. And then within that group, there are Essenes, Pharisees, and Sadducees. The Pharisees were the were the ruling party. Think of it as a three-party system. We have a two-party system in America. Think of a three-party system. You've got the Pharisees, who were the ruling party. Sadducees were kind of next in line. They were the loyal opposition. The Essenes were the ones who had a Gnostic understanding of end times. They were the ones who were out in the desert, and in fact, they were copying scriptures as well. And in 1947, when that shepherd boy threw a stone into the hills and the clunk of an earthen vessel, they went and they looked into it and discovered scrolls of Isaiah and so on. They were from the Essenes. And then there was a fourth group that developed in the first century, and they were called the Nazarenes or the Nazarotes. And so the Nazarotes were the ones who followed Jesus. So there were four parties: Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, and then Nazarenes or Nazarotes. And the Nazarotes were finally thrown out because they acknowledged Jesus as the Christ, just as it says there in verse 22. So, yeah, they thought more highly of themselves than they ought. So. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word, for the diligence that we give to studying it. I pray, Lord, that as we hear this story of this blind man to whom was given sight, that we too would see ourselves as having been blind, having been beggars, and indeed beggars still, but knowing the source for our bread. So we come to the house of bread. We come to him who is the bread of life, the light of the world, Jesus. And we acknowledge you, Jesus, in the power of your resurrection, and ask you to bless us this day and evermore. Amen.